Friends, even as we have just sung about our longing for that land of perfect rest, let's now look to the scriptures to encourage us and strengthen our hope. So if you have a Bible, and I trust that you do, please open it up to Leviticus chapter 25, verses 1 to 55. Leviticus 25, 1 to 55. Let's now look to the Lord in prayer. Let's pray. Father, we pray that as we read these laws that you gave your people under the old covenant, that you would open our eyes to see your goodness, your compassion, your righteousness, and your wonderful purposes for us in your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, would you now feed our souls and nourish us by your Spirit? Give us all that we need to be faithful and loving servants of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen. Vibrant, growing, strong, and stable. That's how the news often describes the UAE's consumer economy. Of course, there's no question that we live in a spending culture. But what no one likes to talk about is our culture's open secret that most people are drowning in debt. According to one regional study done last year, the average household debt in the UAE was $95,000, roughly 348,000 dirhams. Imagine that. Now we know, perhaps some of you know from personal experience, that the burden of debt can be crushing in all sorts of ways. Those who are caught in the debt trap often find themselves growing in debt, harassed by debt collectors, driven to poverty, and often unable to sleep. It is reported that people in debt often suffer from anxiety and depression, marital distress, panic attacks, and even suicidal thoughts. And then there are those who resort to a life of crime and violence in a desperate attempt to remedy their predicament. But here's another truth that people don't like to talk about as well. And that is how they got into this mess in the first place. It's no secret that often driven by covetousness, folks end up irresponsibly spending beyond their means and foolishly borrowing only to find themselves becoming slaves to their own desires and slaves to their lenders. And then there are others who lose everything because of situations beyond their control. Now imagine if you were in that situation, with no light at the end of the tunnel, and then suddenly, one day, you hear this announcement, a proclamation that all your debts could be forgiven, that every slave could be set free, that you could be restored, that life could start again, everything could be made new, and your future would be secure. Friends, that's what Leviticus 25 is all about. It's about the year of Jubilee, the year of God's favor, his grace. This was a time commanded by the Lord when slaves would be freed, debts forgiven, property returned, a time when people and the land could rest. The year of Jubilee marked a time of redemption and release and restoration and rest. And don't forget the rejoicing. You can imagine it would have been a time of great rejoicing in the Lord. This was one of those times that set Israel apart as God's holy and covenant people. Remember, the Lord had redeemed the people of Israel out of slavery in Egypt, and he was taking them to their rest, to the promised land, and he was going with them. His holy presence was in their midst in that tabernacle, and therefore Israel had to be marked by holiness. They were to live holy lives by carefully obeying God's word, by keeping his laws. And this meant that they were commanded to think about their resources and their possessions, their production, their distribution, the consumption of goods and services. In a nutshell, they were to do economics in light of God's word. Their lives were to imitate God's holy character. Their economic decisions were to reflect truths about God and what he had done for them. And that's what we will get to see as we look at these laws that the Lord gave the people of Israel. And the first lesson that we can learn from this text is this: it is God's word and not human needs that determines what is good for human flourishing. That's a long sentence. Let me say that again. It is God's word and not human needs that determines what is good for human flourishing. You see, what we're given here in Leviticus 25 is a holy and God-centered view of our resources. Since God is our creator and he made us to be in a covenant relationship with him, it is his word that tells us what is good for us. It's as simple as that. Deuteronomy 8:3 tells us that this is why God often tested his people, so that they would know that man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord. See, Israel needed to be reminded that everything they had, their land, their crops, their animals, their families, every blessing came to them because God commanded it by his word. Therefore, God's word was far more important than anything else. And Israel was not to forget this when they would arrive in a land flowing with milk and honey. They were not to forget that it was the Lord who supplied them with everything they needed to flourish and be faithful. And one of the ways they were to demonstrate that they believed this wholeheartedly was by observing the Sabbath year. The Sabbath year. Look at verses 1 to 7 of Leviticus 25. The Lord spoke to Moses on Mount Sinai, saying, "Speak to the people of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land that I give you, the land shall keep a Sabbath to the Lord." So these particular commands were given to Moses on Mount Sinai at that time when the Lord made a covenant with Israel, but they're placed here towards the end of Leviticus. And I think the reason Moses does this is to remind the congregation that this is an identity issue. Obedience to these commands were a matter of covenant loyalty. They were given on Sinai when you were born, Israel. So pay attention. Verse 3. "For 6 years you shall sow your field, and for 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its fruits. But in the seventh year there shall be a Sabbath of solemn rest for the land, a Sabbath to the Lord." So the land must be allowed to rest. It must lie fallow one in every 7 years. So what should you do during the Sabbath year? Keep reading. "You shall not sow your field or prune your vineyard," so fields and vineyards. "You shall not reap what grows of itself in your harvest, nor gather the grapes of your undressed vine. It shall be a year of solemn rest for the land." In other words, don't do what you usually do. You see, what's prohibited is a full-scale reaping or harvesting of the land, where the produce is taken and used and sold. All regular agricultural activity was to cease. Remember, these laws look forward to the time when Israel will be in the promised land. They're not there yet. These laws are being given to an or would-be agrarian society. And in that context, the ownership of farmland was important to the economic well-being of families and of the nation. This is how people would provide for themselves, by growing crops and raising herds and flocks, by sowing and reaping, by tilling the soil and praying for rain, taking care of weeds. But as important as this was for the flourishing of families and for the economy, God commanded a full year of rest for the land. And this command was to be obeyed by faith. They had to believe that the Lord would still provide for them. So if all agricultural work had to stop, well, how would they eat? Look at verse 6. The Sabbath of the land shall provide food for you, for yourself, and for your male and female slaves, and for your hired worker, and the sojourner who lives with you, and for your cattle, and for the wild animals that are in your land. All its yield shall be for food. So during the Sabbath year, not only would the land lie fallow and uncultivated, but God would command his blessing on it, causing that land to bear fruit without human labor. So whatever grew naturally, they could eat, but full-scale harvesting was prohibited. During that Sabbath year, the farmland would turn into a sort of public buffet, a public garden where landowners and workers and resident aliens could pick fruit and eat. Even the farm animals and the wild animals could graze. In Exodus 23, verse 10, Moses describes how even the poor in the land would benefit from the obedience of these landowners. In the Sabbath year, the people of Israel would be able to witness their covenant king's care for all his creatures. Like we sing, all creatures of our God and King, lift up your voices and sing. Imagine what it would have been like during that year. Not having to slog, go out in the sun, and cultivate the ground, but instead receive sustenance and rejoice with your family and friends, enjoying life in your own land. You see, the Sabbath year does two things. One, it would have reminded people what life would have been like in the Garden of Eden, when the ground was not cursed and everything was so delightful. It would have reminded them of what was lost because of sin. But it would have also stirred their imagination to look forward to a heavenly land, a glorious rest to come in the future. The prophets Hosea and Micah spoke of a day when war would be no more and poverty would be no more and people would dwell securely and every man sit under his own vine and his own fig tree, and oh, life would be so wonderful. See, the Sabbath year anticipates an eternal rest in a heavenly land. But think about how this might sound to an economist. No agricultural work for an entire year. That doesn't sound like a smart economic move, does it? And yet the nation of Israel was called to trust in their Redeemer. Now, we are not the nation of Israel, nor are we under Israel's covenant. And yet, the principle of trusting God's word for our well-being remains, doesn't it? Friends, it's so easy to get caught up in the UAE rat race. So easy. Get caught up with chasing the dream, to try and conform to social expectations, to try and conform to expectations from your home countries, from your relatives, all that pressure to try and maintain an image on social media about how well you are doing in this foreign land. Nobody knows you're being crushed by debt. But God reminds us here that He has designed for us to flourish in the security of obedience to His word. For there He has commanded His blessing. Work is good. Work is commanded by God. Work in this fallen world is hard and exhausting, as we all know. But friends, work is not God. God is God. And He commands us to rest and trust that that is wise and good and holy. He calls us to trust in His word. Obey His word, and it will go well with you. That's the point. You know, some of you men need to think about the kinds of jobs that you're in. If your work is hindering you from obeying God's word, if it's keeping you away from gathering with the saints on the Lord's day, if it's making it difficult for you to fulfill your covenant obligations to other members, then brother, I don't care how much money you're making or how many needs it's meeting back home, you are not flourishing. You are spiritually deteriorating. You know, the same applies to stay-at-home moms. God has called you to work hard and exercise dominion over your domestic sphere, to care for the home, to organize it, to love your children, to teach them, to love your husbands, and yet you cannot and you must not neglect those one another commands, those obligations you have as a member of the body of Christ. God has given you those commands for your flourishing, and He is pleased when you obey Him in faith. You know, when we look at Israel's history, apart from a hint in 2 Kings 19, and I'm not even sure about that, just a hint that Hezekiah might have kept a Sabbath year before the exile, apart from that one reference, Israel consistently disobeyed this command and the command to keep the Jubilee year. You won't find a record of it. Only after exile, you'll find one reference under Nehemiah's time where Nehemiah taught his people to keep it. And then between the period of the two testaments, there are a few instances when people tried. You know, this is why God sent them into exile. We read in 2 Chronicles 36, verse 21, that they were in exile until the land had enjoyed its Sabbaths. All the days that it lay desolate, it kept Sabbath to fulfill 70 years. Here's a second lesson we can learn about God from these laws. God, the owner of all things, is also our gracious Redeemer who calls us to imitate His mercy and righteousness. God, the owner of all things, is also our gracious Redeemer who calls us to imitate His mercy and righteousness. And we see this expressed in the law of the year of Jubilee. Look at verses 8 to 12. You shall count 7 weeks of years, 7 times 7 years, so that the time of the 7 weeks of years shall give you 49 years. School-going children, there's some math here. If somebody asks you, why is 7 times 7 49? You can tell them, because God says so. So after 6 years, the 7th year is a Sabbath year. After 7 times 7 years, or 49 years, the 50th year is to be celebrated as a super Sabbath year. This is the year of Jubilee. But it is to be announced at a particular time. Look at verse 9. Then you shall sound the loud trumpet on the 10th day of the 7th month. What's so special about that day? It's the Day of Atonement. On the Day of Atonement, you shall sound the trumpet throughout your land, and you shall consecrate the 50th year and proclaim liberty throughout the land to all its inhabitants. It shall be a jubilee for you. The Hebrew word for this is yobel, which refers to a ram's horn. That's what they would have used to blow to announce liberty. It shall be a jubilee when each of you shall return to his property, and each of you shall return to his clan, his family. That 50th year shall be a jubilee for you. In it you shall neither sow nor reap what grows of itself, nor gather the grapes from the undressed vines. For it is a jubilee, it shall be holy for you. You may eat of the produce of the field. So like the Sabbath year, what grows naturally, you can eat. But that's not what was special about the year of Jubilee. Here's what was special. God's word provided for a time when all debts would be forgiven, and every slave, so everyone who fell upon hard times and had to sell themselves into slavery to pay off debts, they could go free. They could return home to their families and to their lands. You see, here's what this year assumes, right? When God gives this command, it assumes something. It assumes that because of sin or poverty or laziness or foolish decisions or factors simply out of people's control, like if a bunch of locusts come and destroy their crops, if the house burns down, somebody steals their produce or oppresses them, or if they fall ill, it assumes that people would either sell a portion of their land, or worse, sell all of it, or borrow money, or even sell themselves into indentured servitude. It assumes that this sort of thing would happen in a fallen world. And that's why God gives these laws. And on this day, God decreed that all property would go back to its original owners. You would be given a fresh start. Why? Two reasons. Here's the first. Because the land belonged to God. The land belonged to God. Look at verse 23. The land shall not be sold in perpetuity, for the land is mine. For you are strangers and sojourners with me. Here's what the Lord was saying. No land may be permanently bought or sold because it all belongs to me. It's not your land. You will only live here for a little while. Now, this is something interesting to think about. When Joshua took the people of Israel into the promised land, in keeping with God's word, he gave them their inheritance. He allotted land to every tribe, and this was divided up among families. This was their rest, their land inheritance that God had promised Abraham and the people of Israel. So people genuinely owned their property. They had private property. And yet the Lord wanted them to understand and remember that the land was gifted to them. You see, God was the landlord, and they were his tenants. He could give the land to whoever he wanted because he owned everything as sovereign Lord and King of the earth. And Moses reminded the people in Deuteronomy 9, verses 5 to 6, not to think in their hearts that they received this land because of their righteousness. They received it because God had judged those wicked nations who were in it. You see, the land was a gift of God's sovereign grace to the people of Israel. And so this knowledge of who the land really belonged to was to inform what they did with it. Brothers and sisters, unlike Israel, we don't live in an agrarian society. We live in a post-industrial society where the majority of people work in service-oriented industries like finance or healthcare or education or sales. You know, we live off our salaries. But we would be incredibly foolish to think that our money and possessions were fundamentally ours. You know, God warns his people not to have this sort of an attitude. Deuteronomy 8:17. Beware lest you say in your heart, my power and the might of my hand have gotten me this wealth. No one is a self-made man. No, everything we have been given has been given to us by God to steward, to manage. And friends, God's word has plenty to say about how we do that. Here's the second reason why this release was commanded. The reason why debts were to be forgiven and liberty proclaimed throughout the land was because God wanted his people to treat others in the same way that he had treated them. Did you notice when the Jubilee was to be announced? On the Day of Atonement, on that great day of forgiveness, when all of Israel's sins would be cleansed and atoned for. how appropriate it would be, after mourning over sin, after offering those sacrifices, after seeing the high priest come out of the Holy of Holies alive, knowing that your sins had been forgiven, how appropriate it would be to then turn around and with great joy and thankfulness to forgive those who were indebted to you. To forgive as you had been forgiven. To be cleansed and restored by these gracious sacrifices, and then to turn around and to release and restore people to their own lands. You see, in these laws, we get to see God's very heart. He is a God who knows the plight of His people. He sees their sin. He sees their suffering. And He sets them free. His word appointed a time. And yet, because of the hardness of their hearts, Israel failed to observe the year of Jubilee. And so the Lord said to them through the prophet Jeremiah, Jeremiah 34, verse 17, He said, "Behold, I proclaim to you liberty to the sword, to pestilence and to famine, declares the Lord." You see, over the course of time, the law of the year of Jubilee made one thing very clear, that it wasn't just financial debt or slavery that was the problem. It was sin. People were slaves to their own sinful hearts, and they failed to honor God by keeping His word. They owed God an immeasurable debt of honor that could not be paid. But the Day of Atonement and the Year of Jubilee were shadows of good things to come. Isaiah, who prophesied before the exile, looked beyond it to the coming of a Messiah who would bring true Jubilee. You see that in Isaiah 61, verses 1 to 2. Remember, God's word appointed this time of Jubilee, and so that same word, at another appointed time, that same word took on flesh to do what the law could not do. Friends, you see, Jesus is the embodiment. He is the incarnation of the year of Jubilee. He is the incarnation of God's favor, and He brings true Jubilee to every sinner who is burdened with the debt of sin. You know, Luke tells us in his gospel that on a particular Sabbath, Jesus went into a synagogue and read from Isaiah 61 these words, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because He has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed, to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus was saying that He was the ultimate Jubilee, and He was announcing its fulfillment in His person. Friends, that's what the gospel is. It's a proclamation of Jubilee. It's a proclamation of freedom from the debt of sin and the slavery of sin. Jesus lived His life in obedience to the law, and He died on the cross bearing God's judgment in our place. He bore the penalty of our sins so that our debt could be paid. And He rose from the dead to give us new life. His new covenant work secured our forgiveness in order to reconcile us to God. And He offered up Himself as an atoning sacrifice to restore us to a right standing before a holy God. The Son of God, by whom, through whom, and for whom everything was created, He was slain so that our immeasurable debt could be forgiven, so that we could be set free from our slavery to sin. If the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Friend, if you're not a Christian, I hope you can hear in these verses God's loving heart for sinners. Even though we have all sinned against Him, even though we have disobeyed His word and are deserving of His judgment, He proclaims to sinners a jubilee for all those who would repent of their sins and put their trust in the saving work of Jesus. So turn to Jesus and put your trust in Him alone as your Savior. repent of your sins, and believe in him. Jesus said, come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Did you hear that? In his voice, friend, I want you to hear that trumpet sound, proclaiming liberty and restoration and rest. Obey his voice. Acknowledge your sins, repent of them, and put your trust in him alone. Beloved, because Jesus is our Jubilee, we ought to rejoice that the penalty of sin has been paid in full, that the power of sin has been broken, and one day we will be freed from the presence of sin itself. Anyone who is in Christ is a new creation. Now, that doesn't mean that all our earthly problems will vanish. It doesn't mean our financial problems will disappear. But it does mean that because Christ has given us a new heart, because he has restored us to himself, we can now, in faith, learn to manage our resources well for his glory. And one day, we will enter into that heavenly land where suffering and sorrow and painful labor and poverty will be no more. The fullness of Jubilee will be realized in the new earth. But until then, because of this joy we possess in Christ, he calls us to live in anticipation of what is to come. Or to steal the words of the title of a book that many of you are familiar with, we are called to manage our money and possessions in light of eternity. You see, this is how the people of Israel were to live in light of the coming Jubilee. They were to live in Jubilee hope. Think about that. For the believing Israelite, even the most despondent, depressed Israelite, he had Jubilee hope. That one day, perhaps even in his own lifetime, there was a great reset coming. You know, that Jubilee year was to inform their commercial transactions and even how they treated one another. Now, if all the land belonged to the Lord, then when the Israelites bought and sold land, they were in a sense, leasing it for a period of time. So let's say that if someone, because of some financial hardship, needed to sell their land, well, how were they to think through all of this in light of the Jubilee year? Well, you see that described in verses 14 to 19. And the first principle that we see in the form of a command is that the coming Jubilee did not give you a license to sin. Freedom does not give you the license to sin. The Lord says to Israel, when you buy or sell farmland, do not wrong one another. In all their business dealings, they were to fear the Lord and keep his commandments. And if they did that, he would bless their obedience by causing the land to bear fruit and provide for all and protect them. Now, this is how they were to buy and sell. So the price of the land was to be determined by the number of crops it could produce before the next Jubilee. So if it was going to be many years before the next Jubilee, then the price would go up. If not, it would go down. This is because what was really being sold was the number of crops or harvests that the land could produce. Of course, you also had to deduct the Sabbath years so that the buyer would only pay for those years that he could actually cultivate before the Jubilee, before the land went back to its original owner. So to use one author's example, I thought I'll use my own example, but my better sense told me not to do math in front of the congregation. So to use one author's example, if it had been 45 years since the last Jubilee, the next would be in 4. So 49 minus 45, 4. But remember, you also had to deduct the Sabbath years during which the fields could not be worked. Remember, you were paying only for the harvest years. Now, in this example, if you were in year 49, year 49 would be a Sabbath year. And so the buyer would have to deduct that, and you'd be paying only for a 3-year lease. Now, at this point, you can imagine some very practical people thinking, yeah, this is not a good policy. Year 49 is a Sabbath year. We can't work the fields. Year 50, the next year, is Jubilee, so we can't work the fields. How on earth are we going to survive? And the Lord says, trust my word, and I will provide for you. I will bless your obedience. Look at verses 20 to 22. And if you say, so the Lord anticipates this, and if you say, what shall we eat in the seventh year if we may not sow or gather in our crop? I will command my blessing on you in the sixth year so that it will produce a crop sufficient for 3 years. When you sow in the eighth year, you will be eating some of the old crop. You shall eat the old until the ninth year when its crops arrives. Now, friends, in those verses, I hope you can hear a familiar voice. It's almost as though the Lord was saying, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat, or what you will drink. Is not life more than food? Is not life more than production and consumption? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap, nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? What was the Lord saying? The Lord was saying, the land doesn't provide. I provide. I provide. Now, whenever property was sold, you had to give the original owner a chance to buy it back. According to verse 24, you had to allow redemption. This meant that when you made any kind of transaction, you needed to remember that the land was only yours to manage well, and that God's word dictated how you managed your resources. And in light of what God had done for them and all the provision that he made for them, they were to look out for each other's interests and well-being. What is that called in the New Testament? When you look out for each other's interests and well-being. Philippians 2 verse 4, it's called putting on the mind of Christ. So what if your brother, your fellow Israelite, became poor and fell on hard times? Look at verse 25. If your brother becomes poor and sells part of his property, then his nearest redeemer, his kinsman, shall come and redeem what his brother has sold. You see, this would enable the property to stay within the clan, within the family. That is, if that relative had the means to do so. Well, Boaz certainly did this with Elimelech's land. You see that in Ruth 4. Now, if there was no next of kin, and if the poor man who sold it later became financially comfortable, well, he could buy it back himself. But he had to make sure to pay enough to make up for what the present owner would lose on it before the next Jubilee. Do you see that? What's the Lord saying? The Lord's saying to this man who's buying back his land, he's saying, be fair. Refund the difference to your brother who helped you in your time of need. But if the man didn't have enough funds to pay the owner a fair price, then he would have to wait till the year of Jubilee for the property to return to him. You see, God didn't want the poor to take advantage of the rich either. Do no wrong applies equally across the board. Now, there were some exceptions when it came to houses in walled cities and houses that belonged to Levites. These laws are given in verses 29 to 34. Now, a house within a city with walls was not considered to be part of the farmland. So remember, the farmland is your means of sustenance. This was not considered to be part of the farmland. And so you had only 1 year within which you could buy it back if you sold it under poverty. If you failed to do so, then it became the permanent property of the one who bought it. And you don't get your house back in the year of Jubilee. But if your house is in a village without walls, then that house is considered part of the farmland, and you can get it back with your land in the year of Jubilee. Now, this was different with the Levites because in the Promised Land, those Levites were not given an allotment of cultivable land because God Himself was their inheritance and He promised to provide for them through the offerings of the people. So they don't get farmland. However, they were given cities to live in and pasture lands for animals, grazing lands. So because of their unique status, if a Levite fell on hard times and had to sell his house in one of their cities, he could redeem it back at any time as he was able. If he couldn't afford to do it, he would have to wait, and it would go back to him in the year of Jubilee. But their pasture lands in their cities were not to be sold for this reason. Look at verse 34. For that is their possession forever. By the way, some people think that these laws advocate some kind of weird Marxism where wealth gets sort of redistributed between the rich and the poor. Actually, it's quite the opposite. There is no redistribution at all. At Jubilee, everything went back to that baseline. And that baseline was their God-given allotment of land. Everyone got back what God gave them in the beginning. Right? God was not dropping food into people's mouths, making them lazy. What was He doing? He was giving them opportunities to work their land. He was giving them opportunities. Everyone had equal opportunity. Now, as I said, we're not the nation of Israel, but there's a principle here for us. We're called to help our brothers and sisters in need. And when we help them, don't just think of what they need to eat today. If you know someone who can give them a job, get them a job. Think long term. Get them work. Give them opportunities to work and sustain themselves. You know, it's also interesting to see how certain countries and societies that were heavily influenced by the Bible started to implement bankruptcy laws and sabbaticals and clergy tax benefits. You can see how Scripture informed their thinking when they came up with these laws. Here's the third and final lesson we can learn about God from these laws. Number three. In His redeeming grace, God frees us to be His kind and loving servants. In His redeeming grace, God frees us to be His kind and loving servants. Look at verses 35 to 38. If your brother becomes poor and cannot maintain himself with you, you shall support him as though he were a stranger and a sojourner. So take care of him. Help him just as you are supposed to help foreigners who live among you, and he shall live with you. Take no interest from him or profit, but fear your God that your brother may live beside you. You shall not lend him your money at interest, nor give him your food for profit. So if you're lending him money, don't take interest. Nor give him your food for profit. In other words, be kind. Don't profit off someone's misery. Do you see that? He's starving and you're thinking about how can I make a quick buck? Verse 38. I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to give you the land of Canaan and to be your God. God says, don't forget about how I've been gracious to you and given you what you do not deserve. See, the people of Israel were to reflect upon God's gracious redemption, the hope of Jubilee, and act accordingly in all kindness and compassion to their brothers. This was their covenant responsibility. You see, God's design for the congregation of Israel for this covenant community was to prevent a reversal of the Exodus through the obedience of His people. No matter how bad things got for people, their brothers were to make sure that they did not fall back into the same condition that they were in Egypt. We see that in verses 39 to 43. You know, sometimes things would get so bad that a person would sell all their land and still it wouldn't suffice, and they would have no other recourse but to sell themselves into slavery. You know, that is indentured servitude, where they would offer themselves to a household as permanent servants. And the Lord says, if that happens, don't treat them like slaves, but like hired workers. Here's what that means. Permanent servants get paid less than hired workers. He says, don't treat them like that. Treat them like hired workers. Pay them well. These are your brothers. And when the year of Jubilee comes around, set them free along with their children and let them go back to their clan and property. Be kind to them. Don't oppress them. Don't treat them with cruelty. Just because they're needy, don't take advantage of them. And here's why they were to do it. Verses 42 to 43. For they are my servants, whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. They shall not be sold as slaves. You hear God's ownership over that? They belong to me. You shall not rule over him ruthlessly, but shall fear God. Friends, we see these principles given to us even in the New Testament, don't we? We are told how we as New Covenant believers, empowered by the Spirit of Christ, ought to treat one another. If we have experienced the grace of the Lord Jesus, if we have faith in his wonderful work for us, then we must treat the needy among us with love and kindness. Our faith ought to manifest itself in kind and loving works. James 2, 15 to 16. If a brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking in daily food, and one of you says to them, go in peace, be warmed and filled, without giving them the things needed for the body, what good is that? Or Colossians 4:1, addressing Christians. Masters, treat your bondservants justly and fairly, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. If you're a Christian employer, this is a good thing to think about. Now, if the Israelites wanted to own slaves or permanent servants, they could buy them from other nations to be their property and could bequeath them to their children as their possession after they died. But they were not to do this with their fellow Israelites. Now, at this point, you know, people don't like the way slaves in this text are referred to as property. You see that in verse 45. You can imagine how people would get offended by this. And I want to say a few things about that. Firstly, the Old Testament law does not command slavery. It regulates it. It regulates it. It even makes provisions because of the grace of God to let slaves go free. Now, the ancient world had all kinds of slavery. Some forms where slaves had no rights and were treated horribly and barbarically. Often when we hear the word slavery, we think about African-American chattel slavery in the American South or some other kind of horrid Greco-Roman slavery. But slaves in Israel were protected. They were well cared for in every way, and they functioned as permanent employees of a household, permanent servants. That was different from hired workers who served for a term. Second reason why people object to calling slaves as property, because it makes it sound, doesn't it, like they're less human if you call them property. And this sounds dehumanizing and almost abusive. So someone might object to that. And to that I would say, I understand that. And yes, that might be true in an abusive context, but not in this context, where the Lord is commanding his people under the law to treat them fairly and justly and lovingly. They have legal rights. Israel must treat no slave or servant in the way that they were treated in Egypt. No, you see, the term property is being used because the context is commercial. Did you see that? The text is talking about buying slaves. So one commentator writes, in English, in the English language, we regularly use commercial language, listen carefully, we regularly use commercial language to describe people when the context is commercial. We talk about trading a player to another team, like trading a stock, or transferring an employee to another location as one might transfer money. It doesn't mean that we view these people as less human. We use it because it accurately describes their circumstances in a given commercial context. To say that servants are property or inherited does not put them on a level with furniture any more than saying a sports star is traded puts them on a level of a stock. Slaves in Israel were treated differently. You know, as I thought about it, the closest modern day example that I can come up with is maybe a live-in nanny or a butler who has been part of the household for maybe two generations, that sort of thing. Now, if an Israelite became really poor and desperate and he sold himself to a rich sojourner in Israel, then he could still be redeemed from his slavery by a close relative. By the way, did you notice how these laws encourage loving relationships between members of the covenant community, especially among family members? So think about the early church in Acts 4, 34 to 35, where after experiencing their spiritual jubilee, these people sold their lands and distributed to people in need so that there was no needy person among them. If this poor Israelite found himself doing better financially later, he could redeem himself and go free. He would, of course, have to pay his owner for the number of years. He would still be a slave till the year of Jubilee. And what's the point? Be fair to the foreigner who employed you in your time of need. But even the sojourner was to abide by the same law. He was to treat the poor man as a hired worker, to treat him with kindness. Why? Because he was in Israel, where the Lord was king. And in the year of Jubilee, he was to release him and his children. Again, it was the same rule for all. Everyone who belonged to the covenant community of Israel, under God's kingship and in his land, they were to remember that they were free men. Ultimately, they were servants to no one except the Lord alone. You see that in verse 55. For it is to me that the people of Israel are servants. They are my servants whom I brought out of the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. Now, remember that these laws were given, again, I'll say this again, they were given specifically to the nation of Israel under the Old Covenant. They were given to an agrarian society in a land under the kingship of God. They are not prescriptive for us. You can't make this work unless God is king in a specific land. But they do tell us, these laws do tell us wonderful truths about God that we ought to imitate as New Covenant believers. We ought to see how all these laws point to our loving Savior who rescued us from the slavery of sin, forgave our debts, and is working in us until he brings us home to that land of perfect rest. These laws remind us to show kindness and compassion and mercy and forgiveness and generosity and love to one another just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. These laws encourage us to live out the reality of our justification through a faith working through love. These words remind us to forgive one another as God in Christ has forgiven us. Beloved, Jesus is our jubilee. He is our redemption and rest. And he has gone before us to prepare a place for us. We have an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven securely for us. Yeah, the Jubilee laws remind us who our real master is. They remind us that the Lord owns everything we have, and he has called us to use every resource we have to be faithful to his word, to invest our time and energies in the things that really matter. He calls us to harvest righteousness and to press on in hope. Friends, one day as servants of Jesus, we will stand before our Master and our Lord. And we will give an account of how we've used all our God-given resources in this world, how we've treated one another. What will Christ, your Master, say to you on that day? Let's pray. Father, we rejoice that Jesus is our Jubilee. We rejoice that He is our Sabbath rest. And Lord, we pray that by Your Spirit, we would strive to pursue holiness, that we would obey Your words by faith, that we would treat one another with kindness and generosity, that we would pay attention to the things that You have called us to pay attention to, that we would set our minds on things above, and not on things on earth. Oh Lord, give us the grace to manage all our resources well, so that on that day we will hear those wonderful words, "Well done, good and faithful servant." Empower us by Your Spirit to do what is right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.